1 John chapter number 2, and we'll be looking at some verses there in just a minute. I am always thrilled with the beginning of a new year and the opportunities it affords and the breath of fresh air it does give us to turn a page on last year and start a new year. I hope your new year is off to a great start. And it's with that in mind that I wanted to preach a series of messages to encourage us at the beginning of the year that God is really for us and that with His help we can overcome anything that we've been through or anything that we're about to face. And so today's message in this Overcomer series is entitled, Why Overcomers Struggle. Let's pause now for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks already for the opportunity to worship you in this service. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who is with us to the end. What a strength for people in weakness, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Lord, we believe that because of Christ, we do have the victory. We may not always feel like victors, but we do have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In these next moments, I ask that you'll come to this place, speak through your servant to your people, and accomplish a work in each life. Lord, we need more than just our ears tickled or our minds fancied. We need our spirits moved to obedience to your word. And I pray that you would accomplish that in these next moments. So, Lord, we commit the hour to you. We're so very grateful for this place and the opportunity to sit under your word. Do your work now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine being told that you will never walk again. This is what doctors told Kieran Benn after they removed a cancerous tumor from his thigh when he was only 10 years old. The procedure had gone so badly that when he woke up from the anesthesia, he was screaming in pain from the massive nerve damage that had been done. Up to that point, he had been crazy about gymnastics, and his dream was to one day be an Olympic gymnast. But how could he ever do that now that he was confined to a wheelchair as a boy? Kieran was going to show them, and so he started the long road to recovery. And by the time he was 15, he was able to get back into the gym. But within a few months, he slipped from the high bars, fell down and hit his head, suffering another traumatic injury. In fact, the injury was so severe that he would literally black out if he blinked. He missed a whole year of school as a result, but the gym was beckoning to him again. And he returned to school after that year off. And he was using a walking stick to get around, and people made fun of him, as you would imagine teenagers doing in school. After that second injury, it took him 3 years to recover, and by the time he's 18, he's finally able to qualify for the European Championships. But at that particular moment, his knee snapped in practice. Kieran said that it was at that point that he was about ready to give up being a gymnast entirely. But he didn't. After all of that pain and all of those setbacks and all of those struggles, he got back into the gym and eventually won a floor championship in 2011. And the next year, his boyhood dream came true when he qualified for the London Olympics in 2012. Those kinds of stories are not unique, and you're going to be hearing some more of them if the Tokyo Olympics ever get off the ground this year. But struggle seems to be the bread and butter of overcomers. It seems to be that if you're going to overcome, you're going to have to go through some struggle, and that's true for Christians. The Bible calls us overcomers, but don't expect that to be without a little bit of struggle along the way. Things are going to be against us at times. So what kind of things are we talking about that would be against a Christian trying to overcome? You're not going to hopefully suffer from a head injury or from a knee snapping or from a cancerous tumor perhaps, but you are going to have struggles. And what kinds of things are common to the Christian overcomer. That's the subject of the message today. Why are you struggling? Why don't you feel victorious? Why don't you feel like an overcomer? And that's because of the struggles that are common to man and to Christians. So that even though overcomers eventually overcome, there's a lot of struggle along the way. That's on my mind today. So I want to consider with you three of the common struggles. These aren't all the struggles that you will face, but these are common to man. These are ones that you should expect to face as a believer. And interestingly enough, John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 5 is the one that introduced us to this idea that we are overcomers. That's our birthright in Christ. He's also the one that introduces us to the things that are against us that we struggle with as overcomers. Chapter number 2, 1 John chapter number 2, and I'm reading to start with verses 12 down through verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The first and primary enemy of the Christian overcomer is the wicked one. And John mentions him in verse number 13 and again in verse number 14. Ye have overcome the wicked one. And again, ye have overcome the wicked one. He is our chief opponent as we struggle through the Christian life. Now, in this particular context, we are given three different names, and it isn't my purpose to exegete or dissect this whole text, but he does mention in verse 12, children, and your sins have been forgiven, fathers, and that you've known the one from the beginning, and the young men who struggle against the wicked one. So there are different opinions about what these people represent, children, fathers, and young men. I'm of the inclination after my study to be, those are different ways that John sees every Christian. As a child, man, you're new in the faith and you've been forgiven your sins, and there's that love for your father. As a father, you have known the one who's been from the beginning, who is the Father of all fathers and God. And as a young man, or young woman as the case might be, you're locked in a lifelong struggle against evil and against the wicked one. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. However, because of Christ's strength and because of His victory, it is possible for young men, all Christians, to conquer or to overcome the wicked one. Now that's important because we live in a world where the devil is very active and he's very effective. And one of the chief means that he goes about doing it hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden, and that is to deceive you. The wicked one wants to deceive you. And John calls him the father of lies earlier in his gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, when he speaketh a lie, speaking of the devil, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now this is a particular burden as John takes up the epistle of 1 John, because he's writing to a bunch of Christians who are about a generation into their Christianity. There are a number of churches because Paul's planted them all over Asia Minor and into Greece. And there are some Christians as far as Rome we know because Paul got there and he found Christians when he got there. So the church is not infant, it's still young, but it's growing. And there's another thing that's growing at the same time. There are these deceivers that John identifies as the Antichrist. And we find these mentioned first in verse number 18. He says, little children, again he's addressing all of the Christians, and he says, it is the last time, or it's the last hour. And ever since Jesus died, rose again, and went to heaven, we are living in the last hour. We are living in the last days. And at any time, Jesus could return, and that gives me hope. All right? So Jesus is coming back. But in light of that, John says, listen, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, he's writing in the end of the first century, and he says there are many antichrists. Friends, they're all over Tucson. They're all over Phoenix. They are flooding the internet. They are on the YouTube, and Christians are being deceived. In verse number 26 of this same text, John is concerned about the deception that's going on. And behind all these antichrists and deceivers and false gospels and false churches, there's a wicked one who is deceiving. Look at verse 16. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. What a graphic word, seduce you. It means, in the original, to lead you away from the truth. And you're probably sitting here thinking, this could never happen to me. Man, I'm in a good church. I got a good pastor. I got good doctrine. I got a good Bible. This will never happen to me. We are more easily deceived than we think we are. And Eve had a better chance of avoiding deception in the Garden of Eden than you do today. You see, we get enamored with teachers. Boy, aren't they fun to listen to. They can tell the best stories. So much better than your preacher church anyway. They have podcasts and YouTube channels with thousands of subscribers. And they say some very good things. And we get comfortable with them. We enjoy what they have to say. They hate sin and they love God. But every now and again they say something that sounds just a little bit out there. That verse doesn't sound quite the way I remember hearing it. And soon we get off on things like, we got to wear holy garments. We got to identify the Antichrist and send them letters. Or we got to adopt heavenly names. Now, I'm not making this up, but my first pastorate, I pastored in California, in the Bay Area. It was a church largely of senior saints. And one of those saints was Marjorie. And Marjorie and I spent a lot of time together because she had a lot of car problems and she needed lots of help. And Marjorie had a daughter. And though Marjorie was a believer, a member of our church, Marjorie had a daughter who married into the 12 tribes cult in California. Believing themselves to be part of the lost tribes of Israel, they had all changed their given names to adopted Jewish names. They lived together in a community in which they were allowed very little access to the outside world. As a result, Marjorie had very little contact with her daughter or her grandkids. They never visited, and she was not allowed to visit on their commune. Oh, the wicked one. He is deceptive. But it's not just a matter of deception, because the devil is actually after more. He wants to lead you from deception into destruction. In the Gospel of John, again, I call your attention to John chapter 10 and verse number 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And in this long metaphor of Jesus being the good shepherd, he says there is a wolf and he calls him a thief and he's coming after the sheep. And he's coming for to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know, and if the devil can't keep you from becoming a Christian, and some of you have been on that journey, for the longest time you ran away from God and you thought you were doing everybody a favor by staying away from the church. And God finally caught up with you, and aren't you glad? But even after you become a Christian, he tempts you. He afflicts you with criticism. He drives your friends from you, causes your family to hate you, all with this one goal, that at some point you will abandon Christ and come back to him. And if you do, he's got another poster child he can hang up and say to the rest of the world, don't come to Jesus. Look at what this Jesus stuff didn't do any good for her. Didn't do any good for him. Why would you want to sign up for that? And so the poster gets rolled back up, puts on the shelf, and people go on in their sin and their misery day after day, year after year, until they breathe their last breath and they end up in a Christless eternity. The devil is trying to do same kind of thing to you, destroy you. Well, it doesn't seem like that's a very hopeful message. Well, I'm talking about struggle today, right? I want to be an overcomer, but I'm in a battle here. And overcoming isn't necessarily going to be easy because there's somebody working against me. So how do I overcome the wicked one? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at verse 14. Verse number 14, it ends with these words, "Ye are strong," talking about the young men, "because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." John does give us hope that we can overcome the wicked one. Now, man, this is pretty impressive. Satan is an angelic, spiritual being. But with Christ, I mean, the young man can overcome the wicked one. I'm not helpless. I'm not defenseless. And he does give us the best weapon here against the devil and his tactics against us. And it is called the Word of God. But it's not just the Word of God under my arm. It's the Word of God that abideth in you. So if you want to overcome the devil, then you need to have the Word of God, not just under your arm, you need to have it in your heart. Listen, this is what the psalmist told us, right? He said, to hide His Word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So if I'm going to have victory over the wicked one, I have to have God's Word in my heart. And this is exactly what we see demonstrated by our chief champion, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. He's facing temptation in the wilderness against the devil, and the devil doesn't care about taking low blows, because Jesus has been without food for 40 days, and the first thing He says, "Couldn't you just make some of these stones into bread and feed yourself?" And how does Jesus answer? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every man word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Where was that? I don't think he had a Bible or a scroll under his arm. He had it in his heart. He knew the law of the Lord. So he was able to beat back the devil with the Word. So the next temptation comes, right? I'm going to take you and show you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, you know, he quotes the scripture again. The third time, takes him up to a pinnacle temple and says, "Throw yourself down. And the angels will help you." And Jesus says, "Listen, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Each time he's quoting the scripture, he's using the word that's in his heart to battle back the deceitfulness and the lies of the trickster. Amen. John gives us the same kind of idea when we turn a few pages later into his revelation, we call it, chapter number 12 and verse number 11. I think the verse is on the screen. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." In addition to the Word of God, we have the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ conquered the devil on the cross. We have victory through Him. Does the devil like to bring doubts into your mind? Does he like to plague you with opposition? Does he like to afflict you? Hey, listen, is he bullying you with your past sins? Remind him that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is the Word of God I'm going to beat back with. And I'm going to remind them that the blood of Christ makes me right with God forever. How about the word of their testimony? This is men and women committed to Christ, even to the point of death. They're not going to turn back. Is the devil encouraging you to give up, to pull back, to turn back? Then just remind them that you've committed to Christ and you're not going back. How about the sacrifice of their lives? In the end of the verse, he said, "They love not their lives unto the death." What's he saying? I'm willing to lay down my life for Christ. I'm in this to my last breath. I'm with Christ. So if something's threatening your faith, is somebody trying to pull away some cash from you, is somebody trying to wreck your faith, then you just remind the devil that you belong to Christ, and because of Him, death cannot hold any power over you. Go ahead, devil, take my life. I am living for Christ till my last breath. General Wainwright was a close personal friend of General Douglas MacArthur. He was taken captive by the Japanese during World War II. As the highest ranking officer, U.S. officer in the camp commander berated him, belittled him, made fun of him, ridiculed him in the POW camp all the time. And even after the war ended, Wainwright didn't know right away. The news didn't get to the POW camp. But one day, an American plane landed not far away, and an American sergeant came to the camp and announced that the Japanese had surrendered. Without hesitating, the American General Wainwright barged into the camp commander's office and boldly declared, "My commander-in-chief has just defeated your commander-in-chief, and I'm in charge now." Now that's bold, but it's right. my commander-in-chief has defeated the devil. And because of him, I'm in charge now, and he doesn't get to have his way. Ye are of God, little children, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Second opposition struggle that we have is against the world. John mentions it next in verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Have you ever wondered why you go to church and they're always talking about the world, and you're wondering, what's wrong with the world, man? I like the cars, and I like the fun, and I like the games, and I like the good times. What's wrong with the world? Why has John got to be against the world? I mean, that's where I live, man. Have you ever wondered that? What's interesting, the word that John uses, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, it's the word cosmos. It talks about a well-organized system, and the universe is well-organized. I mean, every now and again there's a supernova, but there are not stars crashing into each other and galaxies floating away and missing and planets, you know, running into and colliding. It is an organized system. All that stuff hanging out there, and the more they study, the more stuff's out there, it's organized. And somebody organized it, because organization doesn't come by itself. It's not accidental. And anybody with a little bit of sense understands that you have to be willingly ignorant, Romans chapter 1, to deny the existence of God and His creative power when you look at the universe. But John is writing about an organized system on earth. He isn't talking about humans, and he isn't talking about the universe, but he is talking about the fact that in the world, there seems to be an organized system in our culture that is bent toward evil and bent away from God. That's what he means by the world. To state it simply, the world is organized opposition to God. Right. Now, let me put this a little bit more practically and a little bit more helpfully, but some of you are going to have problems with this, all right? So when you watch a Disney movie that presents a crisis to you that is resolved and the people live happily ever after, and they never talk to God, they never pray to God, they never get His assistance from God, they have presented to you a happy world where God does not exist. Sorry, you Disney fans out there. But that's true. And you watch those things and you cheer for the champion. And he never even once called out to God. Is that the way you live your life? Ooh, I hope not as a Christian. My whole life is bathed in needing God's help and asking for His direction. So the superintendent of the school board says, as a senior, you're welcome to say anything. You've got 2.5 minutes in the graduation ceremony. You just can't pray in Jesus' name. You can't pray at the graduation. There's a world system designed to be against God. So the ACLU represents client after client who forcibly try to remove any vestige of God from our currency, from our country, and from our history. Just expunge it. Let's just take it out of the history books, and they are. And they're teaching your kids that America came to be not because of moral Judeo-Christian principles, just because good people wanted to be kind and get along with one another. What a travesty. This is a world system. This is not accidental. Now, the world may be caught up in the system, and I'm not saying that every person out there is trying to forcibly be against God, but they are pushing God out. So the world refers to a system of thinking and behavior that leaves God out and opposes what God stands for. Did you get this yet? If somebody asked you, what's wrong with the world, couldn't you tell them? Well, it's bent, it's opposed to God, and it's opposed to everything that He stands for. That's the part of the world. That doesn't mean I can't love cars or drive a car. It doesn't mean I can't have a house because it's part of the world. It doesn't mean I can't enjoy a sunset and go, wow, or see the Grand Canyon and go, isn't that awesome? But I don't want to get caught up in the system that is bent and moving away from God. And we all struggle with it. Why is that? Because the world's trying to pollute you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the next verse in our text says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. A lust is a craving. Majority of times it refers to a sinful craving. In the New Testament, at least twice, it refers just to a neutral desire. Something that doesn't necessarily have to be wrong. But here, John is talking about the world system and the desires that come out of the world, and it's desires that leave God out. And he mentions them, cravings of the flesh, that involve satisfying bodily appetites apart from God. Gluttony, I'll get my enjoyment out of food. pornography, idleness, ways to satisfy my body apart from God. Cravings of the eyes have to do with eyeing the things that the world loves. Fame, fortune, fun, good times, nice clothes. Cravings of the eyes. Boasting, the pride of life, or the boastings of life. This is a man who's a braggart, whose whole effort in life is to reach a certain point where he can show you all of his material gain or all of his social prominence. I got this degree. I was able to buy this house. I was able to live in this neighborhood. I was able to save up this much at retirement. I was able to retire at this age. Look how great I am. Pride of life. And daily, we're pulled that way. And those desires are painted before us. Wow, it's interesting how they try to sell you cell phones now. It has nothing to do with whether it will make calls or get you connected to the internet. It's all about the sleek design. I've told my kids they've gone to from selling cell phones from what they can do to how they used to sell automobiles. It had nothing to do with its mechanical or engineering or skills, what the vehicle could do. It has to do with its sleek design and its paint job and, you know, the stereo sound, how loud it goes, you know. They're doing the same thing with cell phones now. And so I just happened to be watching a game yesterday and saw, like, every other commercial was a cell phone commercial. But slick pollution. And we're drawn to like those kinds of things. And so we have to be absolutely careful if we're going to be overcomers in the struggle against the world. We're going to be soiled and even scarred by these pollutants if we're not careful. But I don't even think that's the worst thing about the world that's afflicting you. I think most of you got your guard up. You know, I can't be going after that stuff and be loyal to God. I mean, after he said that in verse 15, love not the world, neither if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I get that. But you know what? There's another subtle danger with the world, and that is simply distraction. The world distracts you from giving your time or giving pursuit to spiritual things. And I'm not making this up. I want to refer to a passage that you might know about. It's in Luke chapter 9, and it's verse number 59. And Jesus said unto them, unto another person who was considering following him, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, and let me go bury the dead. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said to him, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. What were these men doing? They were would-be disciples, and you are all would-be disciples. And you're so easily I got to bury my parents. And I first got to go back, you know, I got to build a good place for, you know, my in-laws. And I, you know, I got to get my garden and I got to put my house in order. And some people, as a result, never get to following because they got other things in the way. And the world is full of distractions. People in this room tune more into Fox News and CNN during the day than you do your Bible. Our emotional state is dictated by who gets in the White House, what happens in the inauguration in Washington this week, or what effect it's going to have on Wall Street. And this is a problem. This is a Christian problem. We are so worldly minded, we're almost no use to God. Some are so wrapped up in your work that it consumes all your daylight hours, and when you're home, it's going through your mind at night how you can get ahead the next day. Now I get it, you've got to work. I get that. But we must not let the job become the boss. Some belong to clubs and committees and fundraisers and events, so much so that I miss you more at church than I see you. Distractions. Some of you are so consumed with video games, movies, or the sports channel. You're passionate about them. You know who's winning. You know the stats. You're good at the games. But they're consuming too much of your time, and so little goes to God. You have almost no time to pray, to serve, or to help with the next church project. So how can you overcome the world? Let's talk about that. What can you do to overcome this? Well, look what John says in verse number 15. I already called your attention. He said, love not the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you know how you beat back the love of the world? You work on love of the Father. They're mutually exclusive. If you'll push and pursue and read your Bible and walk with God and attend church and get messages and be reminded that God is the most important thing for which I should be living, I can overcome the world. I can also, in verse number 17, John suggests the world passing away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, so you can do the will of God. Life is short, make it count, do the will of God. This should be the primary pastime of all God's people, doing the will of God. What is it God wants me to do? And I'm not just talking about life vocation. We often think about the will of God as, all right, what is the will of God for my life? I'm not talking about that. God has a will for your life every day, and obedience and responsibility in your home and to your workplace and to your church and to God. What is God's will for my life this day? I got to make sure I get the big things done. First, try to teach my kids this, right? We're all this way. We want to get up and play first thing, but we have to be learned through maturity, right? I got to get up and do my work first. And when it's done, then I get to play. And as a Christian, I get up in the morning, God, what is it you want me to do today? And when that's done, then I'll move on to something else. That's how you overcome the world. You love the Father and you do the will of God with your life. Finally, weak heart. The wicked one in the world easily lead our weak hearts astray. And until Jesus returns or we're promoted to glory, you know what? We're all going to struggle with a weak heart that wants to go the other way. Isaiah the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 verse 6. So Jesus understood that. That's why in chapter 3, John understood it. That's why in chapter 3 he says these things. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. There's a lot going on in these verses. Some controversy about what is intended. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that John is describing that there's a weakness common to the heart. And that is that we're sometimes ashamed. Or we know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. In chapter number 3, John's been telling Christians, you know, you need to love your brother as yourself. You need to feed him. You need to take care of him. You need to go out of your way for your brother. And some were doing it, and some weren't doing so hot at it. And sometimes your heart condemns you when you're not obeying. They were struggling. So what's John saying? Because you're weak, God meets you with grace. Whenever we fail at a command or come up short in our struggle, we tend to think things like, I'll never get it right. I cannot love that person. It's no use. I might as well just give it up. I can't do it. But this is precisely where grace meets us. Grace is divine favor and help at the point of my need. And it's when we're in this position that God sticks out his hand. Actually, God's always had his hand out. We just didn't know we needed it until we get there. And God is willing to help us up. So when your heart condemns you, he says, God is greater than our heart. And he knows all things. He knows your motives. He knows what you were or weren't trying to do. He knows about your obedience or attempt thereat. And so God comes and meets me with grace to assure my heart and to restore my confidence. Tell me things like, you're mine, you'll always be mine. You didn't get it right today, but get up tomorrow. We're going to get it right next time. That's grace. So how can you overcome your heart? I just told you it's grace. I can't, but God can. I got to sum up and finish up here quickly, but let me just put it to you in two ways. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ who paid for your sins and rose again the third day, if you're not trusting that as your access to God and your future in heaven, then you first need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ who gave himself for you, because that's the entry door for grace. I start there. God, I don't qualify for heaven as I am. I need grace. Please help me. And he will forgive your sins. Secondly, I need to confess my failings to God all the time on a regular basis. John says in the first chapter here, 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is grace that secures my ability to live above the weakness of my heart, my frailty, my drifting away from God. God will help me. We've talked about three areas of struggle. The wicked one. Who helps you over the wicked one? God.
the world. That's a struggle. It's a pull away from God. And how am I going to be helped over that? Hey, well, God's going to help me because He points me to love my Father and do the will of God. And how about my weak heart? God's greater than my heart. He knows all things, and He'll grace me in the hour of my need. Now, I've talked about these three things. I'm going to wrap this all up. Just give me about five more minutes. Here we go. Now, you're thinking, wicked one, world, weak heart. And we kind of think of those as three different struggles. But there's a problem thinking that way. Because like a good army, they put all these forces together sometimes, and the wicked one and the world and your heart line up. And you're easy prey. So let me put this perhaps in an extended little analogy for you that will help you kind of see how this plays out. All right, back in Pennsylvania where I grew up, that's deer hunting country. I mean, white-tailed deer is big stuff. I know they have some white tails out here, but they're just not the same, all right? So we got white-tailed deer in Pennsylvania, and man, when it gets into late October, early, things reach a fever pitch. The mills close down, the warehouses shut up. No, I am serious. If you live back there, you know this is true. And they get serious about hunting. And you know what? They're doing? They're going out and scoping the land. They're going out and the hunters are getting their blinds set up. Or if they happen to have a tree stand, they're making sure all the steps are right where they need to be. And they're making sure that the tree branches are cut back so they get a direct line of shot whenever they're going to fire their weapons. They find out their big woolen socks, and they get their camo gear, and they get all right. They clean out their rifles. I mean, because when the first day of hunting season hits, man, they're hitting the ground before break of day. They're in their blind. They're in their tree stand before the break of light. This is true, isn't this? All right, some of you are from back east. You know this is true. They're serious about it. Now, here's the analogy. The hunter represents the wicked one preying on our destruction. Another thing that hunters will do often to make it even better, of course, they put their blinds or their tree stands in opportune places, but they'll also throw down some feed ahead of time. Draw the deer out of the woods so that they'll be easy prey to get caught. And that way the feed, in this analogy, represents the world and its allurements, drawing me away from the Father's protective care out into the open where the devil can get a clean shot at me. And the deer represents us who are so easily falling for the hunter's ruse, and we walk right into the midst of the trap. With all this working against us, our chances of survival are pretty minimal. But you have something that the deer doesn't. You have God. And He's like the game warden who's patrolling the hunting grounds. So He spots the hunter and sees immediately that he is trespassing on private property, and He tells him, get lost. This deer belongs to me. Get lost. And on top of that, He turns tenderly toward the deer, which represents you and me. And He tells us, now please don't wander out in the open again like that. You're just asking for trouble. And you don't want to be easy shot for the devil. And we are spared on our journey because God cares. We overcome because of Him. Our theme this year is overcomers through Christ. It's not me overcoming. I'm not smart. I'm like the deer. I just go for the salt, man. I just go out and get what I want. But I have a great overcomer, a game warden who stands up for me and is helping me in the journey. And that's why the Bible says in Psalm number 60 in verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, for it is He that shall tread down our enemies. You're locked in a struggle, but it's a struggle we shall win because God is on our side, and eventually all of these enemies, wicked one, world, weak heart, will pass away. But he that does the will of God
He abides forever. Let us pause for prayer. If your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me ask you this question. What's in your way today? What are you struggling against? Is the hunter hunting you down? Are you falling for the bait he's putting on the ground? What's got you down today? I want to remind you to claim the victory that is yours in Christ. You can overcome. You can do right. You can say no to your flesh. You can pursue the right things in life. You can make a difference for God. Will you choose that? Right now in your seat, say, that's what I want. I want the overcoming life. I want God to help me. I don't want to be a statistic for failure. I want to pursue the overcoming life. Would you tell God that right now? Maybe you've sat here today and you say, well, this is all very interesting, but maybe it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you because you're personally not a participant in the gospel. Jesus Christ is not your Savior yet because you haven't asked Him. Not like you're opposed to Him, you just haven't bought in, and it's a personal decision you must make. I call you to make that decision today. Would you respond to God right now? We can help you if you'll let us know that's your need. Father in heaven, all across this room, people are talking to you. Pray that you will draw Christians into sweeter fellowship. Deliver us from these struggles. Help us to know the overcoming life because you are stronger. You are greater than he that is in the world. Thank you for your help. Lord, let thy word sit on the hearts of your people all of this day and throughout the coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can be a help to you in any way today, if your need is for the gospel, if your need is for prayer, if you're in a struggle right now, I want you to know I'm available. You can reach out to me after the service today. Reach out to me by my phone or email. I'm here to help you. Let's have a closing invitational song. Bill, would you please come?